Good morning. Good to see you. Welcome. Those that are visiting, those that haven't been with us in a while, and that haven't been with us in person in a while, those that are watching online, we are glad that you have been able to join us to worship with us this morning. There's a couple of things that I would like to mention briefly as we transition to the message. One of them is that I actually would like for you to meet someone, well, at least to see a picture of someone. And this is, let me move out of the way, this is little Amy Summer Cruz. She's the little one of Rudiani and Sam. And she was born just on Sunday. At 11:07 p.m., you could see 8 pounds and 5 ounces and 2 inches. I wasn't sure if it was long or tall, but I went for tall. In any case, she's 22 inches. Look at how cute. So hopefully we'll get to meet her in person soon, and we congratulate the parents, and we are thrilled for them, and that the church continues to grow. You've heard a couple of times today, and I'll mention once more, of the Haiti Relief Fund. You can donate online. You can write it into your envelope and leave the envelope here. There's great need. So just bring that again. If you feel impressed, the Lord impresses your heart to please help relief some of the devastation, the suffering that is taking place. And on that note, we asked last week, and we have been asking intermittently over the last few years, to partner in prayer. And so we're trying to be deliberate of what we're praying for. And there's these four things. I'm going to share them with you. And one of them is my relationship with Him, to be in tune with the Lord, to pray for each other, to pray for our witness in New York City. And lastly, to pray for this world in which we live. So we're asking if you're willing to partner with us in this. And I hope that you are, and that take a moment daily and pray to the Lord over these things. If you have your Bible or your device, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. We'll read from Matthew chapter 11. Sorry, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." And so, Father, we call, we knock, we seek in the name of Jesus, praying that you will touch our hearts, that you'll touch my heart, and my lips, that you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And so I ask that you will bestow upon us a double portion, and that he will stir our hearts up to look up to you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in a series in the book of Romans. And this is, it's the third part. It's the third part after we began to meet in person. There were two parts before we left. And so we're finishing Romans chapter 1. Before we get into Romans chapter 1, I want to ask you a question. I know that there's likely a couple of people here that know the answer. I think that Chris Sosa would be one of those people that knows the answer. I think that maybe Daryl, maybe Kevin, if he was here, maybe he would know. Not sure. Let's see. I'm already targeting, if you notice, if you know them, the people in our AV and sound booth. So do you know about December 12th? December 12th is a special day, and everybody should know about December 12th. So December 12th, as it turns out, is National Soundcheck Day. Because you see, December being the month 12, and the 12th day, it's the day where people in sound engineering celebrate check 1-2, 1-2. You get it? I hope so, because if I have to explain it, it's not as humorous. I think I already did. Check 1-2, 1-2. National Soundcheck Day. I wish I was making this up. I'm telling you, it is a thing I found out a few years ago. And I came to Chris and I said, Chris, can you believe this? And he said, yeah, I know. He wasn't very impressed, but I was amused. I thought it was the cleverest thing. Check 1-2, 1-2. See, this is the thing. I'm only telling you. I'm not in the sound engineering area. I'm glad that we have a team, a crew that is very capable and very efficient in what they do. But the reason that I am mentioning this is because the Manhattan Church is a check 1-2 kind of church. What do I mean? Every message, we're looking to check ourselves. We're looking introspectively. It's the hope, in any case, that we will consider the things that we're reading, the things that we're practicing, the things that we have heard, and see how they stem from the book and what the life that they're looking to give us. So yes, it's not only on December 12th. It is every Sabbath. We have to check 1-2, 1-2. So turn with me on that 1-2 to the book of Romans, to chapter 1. And we'll pick up where we left last week. Romans chapter 1. Check 1-2. Testing. We're still together. Romans chapter 1, and we go to the verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So I read that this week, and I thought to myself, what's happened to Paul? It's like last week he was talking to, and the week before, by the way, he was talking to us about the Godhead, and he's talking to us about being a servant and about following Jesus, and all of a sudden it's he's talking about wrath, and he's talking about things that that seemed to have taken a turn. Well, he continues. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's like, what happened to Paul? Start to hear like the intensity in the message, and he seems like a different Paul. Now, here's the thing. These verses and the ones that remain in chapter 1 are texts and are themes and are points that have been used by Christians for many years, many decades. In fact, we could go back and say centuries. They have been used as a way to prove biblical morals and ethics. They have been used to judge. They have been used to condemn and to reform and to convict and to argue and to defend and to revive and to vindicate and to guilt and to scare and to convince. I need to read that again. In other words, these verses have been used in a way that is not very nice. Well, what do you mean, Tito? Paul said them. That's right. They are there. But we can't leave behind the context from where Paul is coming. We can't read this with 21st century eyes so that we can bring into the text the argument or the zeal or the intensity or the anger that we have been using in our generations to defend Christian position, Christian morals, or Christian ethics. Now, am I saying that there are no Christian morals or Christian ethics or a Christian position? Yes, there is a biblical one. I cannot read this text with my own vision. I have to look back and try to understand where Paul is coming from. And so going back, we will. This is the thing. And I know that we've said this. I know we said it because I have a slide that we used. Is that there is a problem. And the problem is sin. In fact, the theme of Romans chapter 1 is that although God reveals Himself in nature, men and women are lost. We're lost. We've been infected by sin. Romans 3:23 will tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Something that Paul later repeats, if you would, when you get to 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, there's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm the biggest one of them. There's a sin problem. We have to try to understand how Paul is looking at what he's saying, what is informing Paul's understanding. And to see that, well, we have to consider that there are some problems. I enumerated them a few weeks ago. I will not today. There's a problem, and he's trying to find some solutions. Not only is there a problem and some solutions, they're awaiting a fulfillment. They're waiting that the Lord is going to come and solve this. But in the meantime, there's this understanding. There's this perspective. There's this interpretation that what people really need is to have zeal. And not just to have zeal, but to have more zeal. What do we mean when we say zeal? Good question. Zeal, as we look at it in the Old Testament, because remember, we're going back to try to understand where Paul is coming from, is religious fervor. It's in passionate devotion for God. Religious fervor is in passionate devotion for God. That sound good? Well, we could see it in the stories in the Old Testament. We don't have the time to go through some examples, but we can see this. We will actually go through some examples, but that's part of the message. Keep in mind, though, these couple of things. One is that zeal in itself does not solve or change the sin problem. I can be very zealous, but my zeal doesn't mean that sin goes away. It doesn't mean that sin changes. Additionally, more zeal doesn't mean less sin. So if you're sinning, you need to be more zealous. No, that's not the point. And so remember, check, 1, 2, check. 1, 2. What's the perspective that we are bringing? What does it say to you? This is introspective. We have to look. How am I approaching this? How am I reading these New Testament words? What am I doing with what this has to say? Am I using that text to condemn others? Judge not. And you shall not be judged. Because with the measure that you measure, it's measured back against you. Well, then if I'm doing that, Tito, I need to reassess. I need to try to better understand what the Scripture is telling us. And the tone that Paul is bringing and the strength of his argument and how he has changed positions. So to understand how... where Paul is when he is writing this, we have to go back. We're going to go to Numbers 25. Today we're going to take a bit of a journey. We're not just going to sit in one text and exegete it. We're going to see, we're going to look at several ones. And the first one of those is in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. And as you're looking for Numbers 25, let me tell you that there's this thing. There's this idea that what Israel needs is more zeal. And anyone that tries to take the people away from that, well, then is destroying the tradition of the elders, the understanding of Scripture. And this is the tension that we see in the Gospels, how the religious leaders are reacting to Jesus' reinterpretation of Scripture. And it's their zeal that will ultimately lead them to crucify Him. Numbers 25. Israel, a little bit of context, Balak and Balaam have come out to try to curse the nation. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. And even a talking donkey shows up. But Balaam won't listen. But by chapter 25, we see that Balaam had come up with an alternative solution. This is what's going to happen. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove. It says, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the women. In fact, chapter 31, we don't have the time to look at that, but chapter 31 tells us how Balaam initiated this and put the idea in the minds of the leaders to try to cause Israel to fall. They invited, in verse 2, the people into the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and they bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused. Why? Because we had made a commitment. We were going to be together. I was your God. You were my people. You saw me descend. You heard the thunder. You saw the smoke. You could smell it. You felt my presence, and you said, everything the Lord says we will do. Well, it just so happens that now they've fallen. They've been trapped. Or maybe I should say they've been tricked. So Moses says to the judges of Israel, right, because the Lord comes up and his anger is fierce. Remember, Paul said, the wrath of God. Well, we see here that he's talking about the Lord's anger being fierce. So Moses says to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who joined the Baal Peor. You have transgressed against God. He is your God. He is your king. But you broke the covenant, right? And so in the midst of all of that, it says, and indeed, one of the children of Israel, verse 6, came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. What has happened? We've corrupted ourselves. And so it says in verse 7 that when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, in other words, Aaron's grandson, when he saw this, he arose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and he thrust both the man through, he thrust both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped. And so it tells us, as I turn the page, that the Lord says to them in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. So wait a minute. The wrath of God, God's anger, how can we stop that? You just have to be more zealous. You see, and the people begin to think that the solution is to be more zealous. You see that? The solution to the problem so that God's wrath will stop, it's to be more zealous, as opposed to it's to remain in relationship with Him. My wife was telling me yesterday, she started school on Monday. She started teaching. And so she had her first week, but the kids aren't back yet. She has another week before the kids are back. I know we have some other teachers. Maybe you guys have already started. Maybe not. But it's that time of the year, back to school. She was telling me that one of the things that needs to happen in school this week is that they have to have a training. Because, well, these 2 weeks are providing an opportunity to get settled, to talk about the logistics of the work that is being done, the plans. This week, she has to have a training. And this training is a training, well, CPR. Somebody has to go, and they need to figure out how it is that you can help somebody, whether they're choking or they need to be resuscitated. What you do, and you go through the whole training and you get the qualifications. Israel is in need of CPR. If I say that statement and I leave it there, I'm doing you a disservice. The Manhattan Church is in need of CPR. The city of Manhattan is in need of CPR. The state of New York, the United States, each continent, the world is in need of some CPR. And that's what God wants to provide. That's what He is looking to do. But guess what has to happen? I have to do what? Check 1, 2, 1, 2, testing. Where is my heart? It's not more zeal. It's a commitment. to Him. It's to try to understand His will. And so our second story is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. You know the story. You probably know the story very well. I know the story. I love the story. I wish I was preaching just this story, but we can't do that. It's the story of Elijah challenging the gods and the priests of Baal. No rain has fallen, and Elijah calls for Ahab, has a message for him. And then there's this challenge. He challenges the priests. He says, look, we're going to go to the mountain. We're going to come together. This is the deal. You and your crew, you're going to put together an altar. You're going to put on it the sacrifice. You're going to call on your gods to bring fire from heaven. I am going to do the same. The God that brings fire from heaven is the true God. Remember the story? It's a great story. It's on stories like these, and like the stories of Phinehas, that young Saul is impressed that the sin problem can be fixed if we have this zeal for God. And so the prophets of Baal, they come together and they do what they're going to do in the way that they're going to do it. And you know the story. Elijah mocks them. He's like, maybe he's asleep. Call him louder. And they slash themselves. And when they wore themselves out, Elijah calls the people to himself. This is chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Come close. Come near. So all the people came near to him. And as they're watching and they come near, he repairs the altar. And he picks the stones and he puts it in place. And he takes the sacrifice and he slaughters it and he cuts it. He digs a trench all around it and he takes the wood and he puts the wood and he puts the sacrifice. And after he does all of that, not once, not twice, but thrice, buckets full of water, all on it. And it came to pass, it says in verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Oh, and fire descended. It says that it licked the water and consumed even the stones. You see, to a young Saul, a story like this does not go unnoticed. On the contrary, they're constantly thinking about it, considering that the sin problem needs a solution and that why hasn't God come? Well, maybe we just need to be more zealous. Maybe if he's going to come, I just need to be more dedicated. I need to do more. I need to show him more. And we all need to have the same posture so that everyone knows when they look at us that we look like what a Christian is supposed to look like. Now that's the thinking. Except the appearance alone doesn't suffice. It's what's in here that really matters. And so Saul and the people, the leaders in his time, are trying to enforce through this zealousness a posture that is reflecting outwardly that they are a people of God and that their minds are constantly drawn to these stories so that God would deliver them, but their hearts are far away. What a sight that must have been. Hear me, God, that I'm here in your name. Show them today that you're calling their heart back to you. The thing that gets me out of all of this is that that is the God that we pray to, and that he hasn't changed, and that he's just as powerful. And that it may seem to us that he's not listening, that he doesn't care, but that's not true. Because if you look at the book as a whole, you can see that he says, I'm coming back. The third point in all of this, well, before I forget, is that in that check 1-2, 1-2, some of us are spiritually dying and in need of oxygen. That oxygen is the breath that was given to us in the beginning as we were hearing about creation this morning. The breath that he can only give that brings life. But I gotta do the check 1-2. Check. Give me that breath again, Lord. That's why we're praying for his spirit. Ezekiel chapter 1. So, as you look for Ezekiel 1, let me say this again. Saul has been learning. His religious experience is informed by the stories of zeal of people like Phinehas, of people like Elijah. And the leaders believe that in order for there to be an awakening, the people in its entirety need to have this seal. Not only that, they believe that there needs to be a new revelation from God. A fresh revelation. And so Ezekiel is an example of that fresh revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1. They are in captivity. They are in Babylon. Ezekiel is gathered with the people, with the elders. And while he's gathered with the elders, he's taken in vision. Right? He sees this vision of heaven, and he begins to describe what he sees. And the bulk of the time that he spends describing what he sees in chapter 1 is about this. It's about this this whirlwind that is coming, and it says that it's like a great cloud, and it's engulfed in fire, and it's radiating, and that there's four living creatures, what looked to him like four living creatures. And he begins to explain that they have feet, and they have legs, and they have hands like a man, and four faces each, and they have four wings, and some of the faces are like lion, they're like an ox, or like an eagle. And then he says that these wings, you know, with two they're covered, and with two they fly, and they go back and forth. And then he starts to talk about what seems to be the cart that is maneuvering. And it's in verse 15, he tells us that these wheels, and they all of them were of the same likeness. And he gives us descriptions of the color, and that the wheels and the rims were full of eyes. And wow, this is kind of wild. This is impressive. Then he talks about the firmament. above the living creatures. And then he talks about their wings and the noise that their wings make, that's like many waters. And it says that, like the voice of the Almighty. When they went, I heard the noise, verse 24, of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. Tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man, high above it. Also from the appearance, his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. You know that Jewish scholars in this time, in the time of Saul, would not allow people, students younger than 40 years old, to read this chapter. They believed that 40 was the age at which they were mature enough to read this. Saul has read it. Some scholars believe, because it's practiced, not only are devout Orthodox religious Jewish people in the first century constantly praying and studying, they're considering these things. When you're walking, when you're sitting, some believe that it's very likely that as Paul was traveling, Saul was traveling to Damascus, that he may have been thinking of a text like this. He may have been thinking of a text like Phinehas. He may have been thinking of a text like Elijah that we just read. He may have been thinking about the Shema. He may have been thinking, Lord, that you come down and give us a fresh revelation, that we may know you, your will. The end of chapter 1, going into verse 2, it says, so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he says to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me against me to this very day. And he goes on. I wish I could read the rest of it to you. Saul is looking back at the zeal of Phinehas. He's looking back at the zeal of Elijah. He's looking back at this vision shown to Ezekiel and thinking, Lord, we need a fresh revelation, a new revelation from you. Because as it turns out, Lord, we are flatlining. And not only are we flatlining, our people, they're going into harlotry with other nations. They're wanting to be like the other people that surround us, forgetting the uniqueness of who we are, the distinctiveness of this message that you've given us. And now there's this new sect trying to divide us further. Lord, we need new revelation. Guess what? You know it. The Lord answers the prayers of the people. How? Well, let's follow the story. Acts 22. Now, this is the story of the conversion of Saul, except that he is telling it in the first person. In the one that we're accustomed to read, the reading a couple of chapters before this, it's the retelling of the story. But here, he's been arrested by a mob, and he addresses them. He says, "Brethren and fathers," chapter 22, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of the fathers, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God." Did you catch that? "Was zealous toward God as you are today." I'm going to read that again because I want you to catch that. This is not insignificant. "I am indeed," verse 3, "a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was" what? "I was." Did you see that? He's referring to the past. "I used to be that way. I was driven by zeal. But not anymore. I was zealous towards God as you all are." That used to be my posture. The posture that you have. But guess what? Check, 1, 2, 1, 2, check, check. I've had to look at myself. Because something happened that threw my world upside down. "I was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And I love the irony of this, you know? It used to be that Saul would go and request for letters and authority so that he can do his job in the zeal. Except that now he's writing the letters with an authority that is not from man. Now, everything is in its proper perspective. What does this have to do with Romans chapter 1, Tito? That we must read those verses in their proper perspective. That the Paul that wrote those doesn't have the attitudes and the challenges and the dilemmas and the pressures even of our world. And that the Paul that wrote them is a man that is being transformed by Jesus. He's not using it as a means to whip other people in the head. "Judge not, so that you will not be judged." He knows this. He's putting the information out there, but he isn't using the information as a weapon to hurt people. And it's long overdue for you and I, when we read this text, to understand that it doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else because we've been baptized and we are part of a church community. God loves all people. And he wants to save us all. So yes, he is making statements about who God is. But I don't have to have an attitude as I present them, as I read them. I don't have to think better of myself like, "Well, I'm glad that's not me and that's you." There's even a parable about that in Scripture. what is the text saying to me? Let me find it. Let me live it. Let me be humble. Let me come before Him. Repent, confess, receive. Instead of using the Scriptures to try to vindicate ourselves. Also, as the high priest bears me witness, verse 5, and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, in the middle of the day, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, I'm going to stop here because I even think that we read the words of Jesus wrong. I think that we are convinced that Jesus is saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But I don't see that in the tone. I think he's trying to get his attention, and he already has his attention. So now he's trying to get this zealous, dedicated, orthodox believer who has been praying for a new and a fresh revelation. He's trying to get him to understand that that revelation is here. And he's going to put all things in context, and he's going to, Saul will come to discover who Jesus is. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered and I said, who are you, Lord? Now it's interesting that he's called him Lord before knowing who the person is. But that term is really saying, sir, who are you, master? Because something's knocked me to the ground. And if you're standing and you're speaking, then you must be different than me. And I love the words that he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Because you see, the trials that you're going through, our trials, well, he suffers them too. And he says that those that were with him, they didn't hear anything. It says, and those who were with me, indeed, they saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, he's calling him Lord for a second time. This time he knows. What if we were to allow Jesus to take our orthodoxy and change it into the correct. Correct is redundant. Orthopraxy. What if our correct theology and our zealousness and our remnant theology and our Sabbath keeping and our understanding of the sanctuary, what if we allowed him to take it and put it all in the place where it belongs? Well, Tito, wait a minute. We already do that. Yeah. But where's our heart? Having the information alone is not enough. Having the information, being part of this church, is not enough. To being an orthodox, God-fearing, well-intentioned Jew was not enough for Saul. It's not going to be enough for me. Because if anyone was closer to the Scriptures, it was Saul. His world is turned upside down. The guy that was hoping for a new revelation, the guy that was zealous, the guy that was trying to find a solution to the sin problem, who meant really well. To him the Lord appeared. Consider the gospel. This is from verse 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Those are Paul's words. He came to understand how it really works when he surrendered to Jesus. That's what the gospel is trying to get us to do. To surrender to Jesus. Not more zeal. Not more judgment. Not more pontificating. But to acknowledge that there's a sin problem that lives within me. And He wants to heal it. He wants to fix it. Ultimately, it's going to come down to this. You checking yourself and me checking myself. And being truthful and honest before God. Take me. Change me. What a better time than to do that today. So, we're going to sing a song and we're going to pray. And the song that we're going to sing is, I Surrender All. And it is my hope and my prayer that as you and I sing this hymn, that we will not only consider those words, but we'll also consider our hearts and surrender all. Let's sing. Would you stand with me, please?
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender. Jesus, I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all, all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Father, there is hope we have more than optimism, but something to look forward to in you and in your son. There's hope that no matter what we have done, where we've been, we will be received. That you long to be in relationship with us. And so, Father, we stand considering our hearts, checking ourselves, willing to surrender. Lord, you know all things. You can see the deepest parts of our life, the secrets and the pains and the agonies. We just want to ask, Lord, that all of those things may be brought out, surrendered, confessed, healed. That we may receive your touch in every area. That we too will speak even difficult things in kindness. That we will always remember that we are representing you. And so, Lord, may that transformation continue to occur. And that all around us, people will see that we've been with Jesus. Keep us as we depart. We give you all the glory and pray it in his name. Amen.